Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we'll be looking primarily at verses 26 through 38 this morning. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. At this time of year, we read these passages. They're very familiar. In fact, we sometimes hear these passages perhaps more than other passages in Scripture preached and taught, and certainly at this time of year. And there's a great temptation for us to think we understand clearly what they say, but we must depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we begin today, let us seek God's favor. He has promised to send His Holy Spirit to enable us to understand His Word. And so let's pray and give God thanks for that promise. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that You have sent forth another Comforter. You have sent forth the Spirit of Christ, who enables us to understand this Your Word, which He has given through the mouths and minds of the apostles and the prophets. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us understanding, that You would guard our hearts and minds from distraction, that You would guard us from the desires of the wicked one who would love to come and snatch up the seed of the Word before it takes root. But I pray, Father, that You would protect us from him today, that You would guard us, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, cause this seed of Your Word to be planted deep within us, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We thank You, Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit, who has given this Word without error, who sustains it through time, who has allowed it to come to us in a language that we can understand, and who governs its interpretation to us now. And so we pray, Father, that You would grant us understanding. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, this time of year is a time when we read a lot of Christmas stories. Perhaps you have some favorite stories that you read. In the evenings, the children have different stories that they like for me to read to them before bedtime. And one that the children selected a week or so ago was The Gift of the Magi. Now, it's a complicated story to read to small children, but you remember that story, The Gift of the Magi, written by American author O. Henry. And it's about a young couple. They don't have much money, but they want to give each other a great Christmas gift. The young lady had long, beautiful hair, and what she desired were these particular combs for her hair to be able to fix her hair in a certain way. And she had seen these combs. They were beautiful, but, you know, she couldn't afford them. Her husband's greatest possession was a pocket watch, but he didn't have a chain for it. He didn't have one of those chains that allowed him to attach it to his clothing. And his wife, he wanted a chain for his pocket watch. But alas, he couldn't afford it. And so the story goes that the wife knows what her husband desires to have most. And she thinks, Christmas is coming. I don't have any money, but I could sell my hair, my beautiful hair. I could have it all cut off. I could sell that hair. And that would give me the money I need to give him that gift. And so she does that. She cuts her hair off. She sells it. She gets the money. She goes and she buys the watch chain. She wraps it up. And he knows that he doesn't have money to give her the beautiful set of combs that she desires. And so he thinks, what can I sacrifice? How can I get the money? And of course, he takes his beloved watch, sells it, gets the money, buys the combs, wraps them up. And when they get back together, she is, you know, has her head covered, and she tells him, she says, I have something to tell you. I've cut all my hair off. And he kind of makes light about that for a moment and says, well, that's a terrible joke, because I need you to open this, your Christmas present. She opens the Christmas present, and there are the combs, you know. And she begins to cry, and then takes off the covering and reveals the truth, and then she gives him her present, and it's the watch chain. And he admits that he had to sell the watch to get the combs. And, you know, it's interesting. This story is called The Gift of the Magi. And I thought about that. Why is that so? At the very end of the story, the author writes this. It says, the Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the babe in the manger. They invented the art of giving Christmas presents. Being wise, their gifts were no doubt wise ones, possibly bearing the privilege of exchange in case of duplication. And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But, in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said to all who give gifts that these two were the wisest. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are wisest, and everywhere they are wisest, for they are magi. What's his point? The point is that the greatest gifts we give are the gifts that we sacrifice to give. When we give up the thing that is most precious to us, to show that the person, the receiver of that gift, is even more precious. What a great gift that becomes. That is the gift of the Magi. The beauty of these gifts is that what they exchanged was precious to them, but not so precious as the love they had for one another. They were willing to give up something of tremendous attachment because they loved the other more. We see this in the Magi, who did not shrink back. They brought the wise men, you remember, they brought these incredible gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for a king. And when they found the baby Jesus, what did they find? They found a poor boy with a poor father and mother. But yet, what do we read there in the Gospel of Matthew? What was their response? They didn't stop and say, they didn't begin to hesitate about whether they should give these gifts, but they gave them. They set them there, and they worshiped. They saw Jesus, not through the eye of flesh, which would have seen a poor boy and a poor family, and might have begun to think about, maybe that's not what I want to give. Maybe that's not the right gift for them. But understood by faith that he was to be worshipped. They did not shrink back. And this year, as we work through the biblical narratives of the Incarnation, I want us to consider the great exchange that takes place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this beautiful picture of the great exchange. And you've heard this verse many times, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible picture of this great exchange. Christ taking on our nature, that our nature could be restored to what God had purposed for it to be from the beginning of time. So I want us to consider that. Paul calls the gospel a mystery. And in 1 Timothy, he says, the mystery of godliness is great. Christ Jesus manifest in the flesh. It is a mystery. It's hard for us to get our heads around what Christmas really is all about the depth of this exchange. God taking on our nature to restore his nature in us, lost in the fall. Now, we exchange a lot of gifts this time of the year, and sometimes we re-gift things, don't we? Things that, you know, we were received before, but maybe we couldn't use, or it wasn't our favorite color, or it was something that didn't quite fit. Those are typically the kinds of things that we re-gift. But how many of you would take the most precious thing you had and re-gift that? Children, a favorite toy, the thing you play with every day that had been given to you by someone beloved in your life, and you know that you have a brother or sister who would really enjoy that toy, how many of you would wrap that up and give that to your brother or sister? I mean, typically what we re-gift are the things that we can't use or we're not so keen on. But what if we took the most precious thing to us and gave it to another? That would be very unusual, wouldn't it? But yet that's exactly what we see in the gospel, the great exchange. For Romans 8 tells us God did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for us all, and in him gives us all things. Christ, the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, takes upon himself our finite, weak, and broken nature, so that we might take upon ourselves, in him, his infinite, durable, and healed nature. That is an incredible exchange. That's an incredible picture. This exchange of life, that we who are irreparably broken, irreparably irreconciled to God, are reconciled to God through Christ. The exchange requires an exchange of gifts. And I want us to consider this in 2 points today. What Christ is called to give us and what we are called to give him. What Christ is called to give us and what we are called to give him. What does it mean that Christ became sin for us? We know that Christ is without sin. We are told that he is tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin, and therefore able to be our high priest. Christ was sinless. He obeyed the Father perfectly. In fact, it was because of his perfect sinlessness, his perfect obedience, that he is qualified to be our Savior. So what does the Scripture mean there in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us? Clearly, it's a picture of the fact that he stands in our place, because we are objects of wrath by nature, the Scripture says. We are sinful from conception, the Scripture says, because we bear not only the guilt of Adam's first sin, but as soon as we have opportunity, we express that in our own transgressions. We are utterly sinful. The theologians call that total depravity. And we sometimes haven't accepted how utterly needful salvation is in our lives. We sometimes think that there's something good, that when God looks at us, he really appreciates that quality about me. The reality is, we are utterly sinful, by nature, objects of wrath, in need of salvation. And this picture that Christ becomes sin for us, he becomes the sin sacrifice for us, he stands in our place, is a picture of that exchange. You know, it's interesting, the picture is of the scapegoat, isn't it? The scapegoat, the one upon whom the sin is placed in the ancient Day of Atonement. Remember, in the ancient Day of Atonement, there was the goat that all of the sins were pronounced over of the nation. And he was the scapegoat because he sent out into the wilderness and he carries the sin outside the camp. And we read in Hebrews that the author of Hebrews makes this comparison, that Jesus was also killed outside the city, outside the camp. He becomes the scapegoat, the one who carries away our sin. You know, it's interesting, we've noted before that Mary's question to the angel here is no expression of doubt on her part. There are two stories there in Luke chapter 1. The story of Zechariah. You remember Zechariah's in the temple. He's on duty. He's there lighting the altar, managing the altar of incense, and the angel appears to him. Terrifying. He must have been terrified anyway. Not every priest on duty got to go in and do that. And typically only once in their life. This was Zechariah's big day. He gets to go in before the altar of incense and represent the people of Israel, praying for the consolation of Israel. That's what his prayer is all about that day. It's already a very intense situation. And here this angel appears and tells him, if God has heard your prayers, and you and your wife are going to have a son. And what does Zechariah express? He expresses doubt. How can this be since we are old? And we've talked in the past about the distinction between Zechariah's expression of doubt and Mary's expression of need for understanding. That Mary is not expressing doubt that what God has said is going to come to pass. She's seeking understanding. How can this be? Since I am a virgin, I've not known a man. I mean, how can that possibly be? And in God's providence of bringing into her heart the desire to ask that question, we have a beautiful picture of the nature of our Savior. In the answer to that, we have this beautiful picture of who Christ is, that he is fully God and fully man. And so what do we see in that answer? The angel tells her, "For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High." And as she asks, well, how can this be? The angel answers her and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Remember, that picture of overshadowing is a picture of the work of the Spirit. It's the same, essentially the same word that you find expressed in the Hebrew language in Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos and brings it to order and to form and to design. It's a beautiful picture of God's creative initiative in the world, bringing about order out of chaos. So we see that it's God's initiative. It's not God simply looking at the actions of man and blessing them and saying, well, I'll use that. But God is taking the initiative. He is doing something. He is entering into time. We read that passage in Hebrews, or rather in Galatians. It says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." So we see God taking his initiative. Jesus himself says what in the Gospel of John? "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it up again. None of you decided to be born. Not a single one of you here today decided to be born. Jesus decided to be born. He's the eternal Son of God. He covenants with the Father. When we went through Zechariah, we talked about this covenant of peace established between the Father and Son in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. He has covenanted with the Father to become the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He chose to be born. He chose to enter into this life. He is not merely a man who was elevated, as some profess. Not merely a good man who is an example. But he's the eternal God entering in to this human existence, taking upon himself our nature. He chooses to be born. And he is also born to a virgin. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, it's important because not only must he be fully God to be our Savior, he must be fully God to be our Savior because only one of infinite worth can offer the infinite sacrifice for the infinite power of sin. We don't really grasp how devastating our sin is. The smallest of our sins, the least significant, we might categorize, the least significant of our sins brings an eternal weight of wrath upon us. And the Bible says in Psalm 49 that no man can redeem the life of another. It's not possible. No matter how good you might be, no matter how many good works, you can't redeem the life of another. You can't offer enough to pay for the least of your sins, because that sin has eternal power to destroy. But yet, so it takes an eternal one. It takes one who is fully God. But it also takes one who is fully man, who is able to stand in our place, to be our substitute. And that's why it's important that Christ is born of a virgin. That's why we have this explanation. The angel doesn't say, no, it's not going to happen that way. You're going to go ahead and get married, and through the normal course of life, you're going to have a child. That's not what the angel says. He makes it very clear that not through the normal process, through the ordinary generation of human life, that this child is going to be conceived in the womb. Fully God and fully man. He will have true humanity. He is a true man. He takes upon himself true human nature, not just appearing to be human, not just in the shape of a human, true humanity so that he can stand in our place. He can really be our Savior. But there's another implication there. Remember, one of the passages that I remembered with the children there was the very first expression of God's covenant of grace to us in the Scripture. Where is it found? It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall, when the effects of sin are seen and spiritual death comes upon Adam and Eve. There's a promise given. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Seed of the woman, that's a curious phrase. The Jews never talk about the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man, because all life is reckoned through the life of the father. All connections, all of the history, the genealogy is attributed to being the seed of such and such a man, such and such a father. But here, there's a picture of the seed of the woman. He's speaking of Christ, because Christ is not the seed of man. He comes from the seed of the woman. And so there's a picture here that Christ will contend with Satan on our behalf. That's a part of that idea, Christ being born of a virgin, that he is of the seed of the woman. He is the one promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the one who will destroy the power of death and Satan. Remember what Hebrews chapter 2 says? That passage talking about Christ being made as one of his brothers. It says that he will destroy, he's made like us so that he might destroy the power of sin and death by which Satan keeps us in slavery. I believe it's chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews. I'd encourage you to go and look at that. It's an incredible picture. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent, fully God and fully man. A beautiful picture of the one. So, what's the implication? We're talking about giving something up, right? That's the whole picture, the gift exchange. So, what has Christ given up? Well, he's given up the glory, the exaltation of his heavenly existence with the Father to enter into a state of humility. Theologically, we talk about this, don't we? The Christ in his state of humiliation. We can't even begin to imagine the humiliation of the eternal God. Some of our Christmas carols kind of get at this. He who made the skies, now in a virgin's arms, held. I mean, the kind of language as we go through this year, the Christmas carols, be attentive to that kind of language. This eternal God entering into time and finitude. You know, we're frustrated, aren't we, by our lack of time? Isn't that the thing that brings the most frustration to us? The passing of time, the changes to our bodies because of the passing of time, the limitations that time brings. The Eternal One entering in to finitude for us. Entering into humility for us. Being conformed to the broken image of man. Enduring all the humilities associated with human life. Consider that Jesus experienced every trial of human life. He didn't come as a man like Clint Eastwood in High Plains Drifter. He just didn't enter in and all of a sudden he's the heroic figure. He enters into vulnerability. Vulnerability in the womb. Vulnerability as a baby. His diapers had to be changed. He had to be taught to eat. He had to be taught to speak. He had to be taught to write. He had to be taught to read. He learned those things. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He had to enter into all the frustrations that we experience. He lived all the phases of human life. You might say, well, he didn't live into old age. No, but he did suffer all the temptations of limitation that we deal with in old age. Consider he who knew no limits, who was omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient and knew everything, yet confined, freedom limited to a place. He suffered hunger and thirst. He suffered pain. He suffered weariness. It's unimaginable to understand what he gave up. The glories of being the eternal Son of God. Philippians 2 is a great picture of this, when it reminds us that he, though being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but was made in the form of a servant, humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. You realize that Jesus, being crucified, first of all, was the most humiliating form of execution. But he was placed basically by the interstate of the day, the road coming in to Jerusalem, stripped of all dignity, laid bare before the eyes of a mocking world. What incredible humility he endured. He performed perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Never once sinning in thought, word, or deed. Imagine that. Tempted in every way, as you and I are. But how do we sometimes handle our temptation? By giving into it. Sometimes we handle it. Sometimes we pull the trigger. We relieve the pressure of temptation by giving into it. We think that's relieving it. It makes things worse in the long run, of course. But that's one of the ways he never did. He endured the full extent of every kind of temptation to every extremity. He perfectly obeyed. And then had to endure the punishment that would have come if he had not. That's incredible. Do you not think that in the temptation of that, there was a temptation to find God unfair? I'm sure that that was a temptation. Satan was there whispering, "This isn't fair. You obeyed perfectly. You shouldn't be treated this way." Yet he relinquished the glory of his divine prerogatives to stand in our place, to give up his glory that he might be humbled unto death for us. He gave up that which was most precious to him. Consider the cross for a moment. He quotes scripture from the cross. Jesus quotes the Psalms a lot. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, at the point at which the intense judgment of God is upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not for one nanosecond had Jesus ever been separated from perfect unity and fellowship with the Heavenly Father, because there was never sin to separate. But yet, because he was made sin for us, in his human nature, there is what theologians call a dereliction. Father turning away, in a sense, as it were. Christ separated as he bears the wrath and curse of sin. That's what he feared most in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't the physical pain of the cross. It wasn't the beating. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It was the wrath of sin being placed upon him. What was most precious to him? His unity with the Father, even in his human nature, through the Holy Spirit that was upon him without measure, is yielded in that moment for you and for I. Incredible condescension. Such love ought to move us to give everything to know it, to live in it, to walk in it. But we are also called to give something in this gift exchange. Indeed, it is reflexive to the work of the Spirit in our lives, revealing the goodness of our God, revealing the gift that God has given, and that it is a good gift, that it is a needful gift. But the work of the Spirit in our lives is to produce this reflex of giving. Now, what is it that we are to give? If I ask you to define what was most precious to you, what you guarded most tenaciously, what you were least willing to give up, I wonder what it would be. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's some possession you have, some heirloom you've been given down. Maybe it's your work. Or maybe it's your knowledge of certain things. But I think that really the answer to that question is a surprising one. Because the thing that you and I are least willing to give up is our sin. We are least willing to give up our sin, our sinful desires, our desire for self-autonomy, our desire to be our own boss, to define what is truth for us, to decide what we will do and what we will not do. You see, this is the thing that we cherish, nourish, obey, refuse to let go of, justify, and cling to. The Puritans were fond of saying that Christians often struggled in their marriage to Christ because they were always looking with adulterous eyes toward their first husband, Adam. That's true. It is so hard for us to give up our sinful nature. That's why Paul says it's a war within us. It's a war. Why is temptation even temptation? Because we don't trust that what God has said is good is really good. We want to define that for ourselves. We think that something else would be better for us. Why is it we're unwilling to repent? Because we don't really want to give over that sinful tendency, that sinful action, that sinful nature. We want to hold on to it. We're not sure we want to turn away from it. Why is it that we are indignant when someone rightly points out sin in our lives, when we should be willing to consider the wounds of a friend? We would prefer the multiplied kisses of the enemy. Why is it we refuse to heed and read God's word? Because we don't want to let go of what is most precious to us, our sinfulness. Yet Christ has made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. If you have received Christ's precious gift of his life for yours, then you must give him that which you have clung to so tenaciously. You must give your sin over to him. You must repent of it. Turn away from it. No longer serve it. Don't love it. Don't cherish it. Don't nourish it. Don't favor it. Notice, both to Mary and to Joseph, when the angel comes, he tells them both what the child will be called. You shall name him Jesus. And we have further explanation in the Gospel of Matthew, in the vision of the angel that comes in Joseph's dream. For he will save his people out of, is the preposition, their sins. Out of their sins. Not merely the guilt, but out of the bondage. Colossians tells us that we are transferred from the dominion of darkness. Its authority, its rule in our life. It's not a kingdom. It's a dominion. It's an oppression. Transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the much beloved Son. We hold to our sin. Think of Gollum. You know what I'm, remember the story? My precious. You know the ring is a picture of sin. It's a power no man can wield, but every man thinks he can wield to his own advantage. Tolkien, obviously, even though he says that the Lord of the Rings is not an allegory, it is obviously informed at every point with Christian imagery. The ring, a picture of sin. A power formed and given to men by their enemy, by the one who wants to kill them. That they think makes them powerful, but really makes them impotent. It really destroys them. They think they control it, but it controls them. And it consumes them. And it becomes their precious. And they are unwilling to part with it. Yet, that is the terrible, the ugly, the despicable gift that we are called to give to our Savior. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. It is not an even gift exchange, but it is a glorious gift exchange. Will we not give that gift? Will we not give over our sinfulness? Will we not repent, turn away from that, and receive the life that Christ has for us? Receive his righteousness. Receive the beauty of his holiness instead of clinging to our precious. He is called Jesus because he will save his people out of their sin. Not only the forgiveness, the forsakenness of sin in our lives. That is the exchange. Mary understood this exchange. She was an incredibly pious young lady, deeply spiritual, but she understood the Word of God. I mean, when you look at the Magnificat, the song that we shared together as our response to God's call to worship today, it is laced with the Psalms. I think I've told you before, there are 6 or 7 different psalms that are woven together there. She understood God's word. She remember when the shepherds come, it says she pondered all these things in her heart. And when Simeon sings his song and gives that terrible word, a sword will pierce your own soul too. She pondered these things. It means to set them side by side and to wrestle with them. She understood the cost. But yet, what does she say? Mary's confession in verse 38 is remarkable. Despite what it would cost her to be the mother of Christ, despite what she would have to give up. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. This Christmas, you will experience many gift exchanges, but none more significant, joyful, or essential to your life than the great exchange of the gospel. To give up self, to give up that filthy sin that has enslaved you, that you think is so precious, that wants to destroy you and kill you. Give it up. Give it away. Turn away from it. Lay it at the feet of Christ, who has become that sin, standing in our place, that its power is destroyed in our life, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible, unfair offer. Unfair, but merciful. For it is that kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Christ offers you his precious life, becoming like you, that you might become like him. That is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to be conformed to the image of the Son. What a beautiful passage. What will you give? Will you give that sin over that you've clung to, that you've tenaciously guarded, that you've fed, that you've cherished? Will you give it up? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. It's Jesus' sermon as he comes in the Gospel of Mark. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Why would we hold on to that filthy tyrant? We can have a loving Savior. I pray that you will know this gift exchange this year. You'll give up that which desires to kill you and destroy you, to gain that which gives you life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. It is hard for us to grasp. We think so highly of ourselves. But to be confronted with how desperate our need is, that you sent your Son to enter into our existence, to become sin for us, to obey perfectly for us, to give his life as a ransom for sin for us. And Father, you call upon us to respond by repentance, to give up our love of our sin, our desire to be ruled by it, our desire to rule ourselves, which ultimately means we are ruled by someone else. Father, I pray that we would desire to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would desire to be citizens of the kingdom of your much-beloved Son. Father, I pray that you would open our clenched hands. Allow us, by your Holy Spirit, to let go of the sin which has entangled us and ensnared us, to throw it off, and to run with perseverance, fixing our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we give praise and thanks to you for the offer that you've made, for the gift exchanged, that you sent your Son to become like us, that we might become like him. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to exchange these gifts this year. Father, we are thankful that you are a faithful God to us. You walk with us through the seasons of our lives, that our Savior understands our needs better than even we do. He has been tempted in every way and is able to be our great high priest, and therefore leads us to your throne of grace and mercy on this day, which is the day of our need for comfort in the midst of grief, the day of our need for healing in the midst of sickness, the day of our need for encouragement in the midst of discouragement, the day of our need for provision in the midst of lack. Father, the day of our need for strength in the midst of our weakness, both spiritual and physical. Father, I pray that you would lavish upon us the treasures of your grace. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to love you with our whole heart, that we would be like Caleb of old, who is noted repeatedly for loving you and following you wholeheartedly. Make it so in our lives, O God. Father, we give praise to you for all the good gifts that you've given to us. Help us not to be distracted by the signs, by the things that are dim reflections of your goodness during this season, and to neglect the true gift, We thank you for all these things that you have done for us. We pray all this in Christ's name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.